If you want to stay there in Isaiah chapter 11, as we're going to be continuing with this highlight reel of the book of Isaiah. That's kind of how I've been terming it, because we're not going through every verse and chapter. That would take us a really long time, and I'm not that good of a preacher to hold your attention for that long. But we're going to be just kind of looking at various as we go through the book. We may even take a break at some point, come back to it. But the highlight reel today is shining on Isaiah chapter 11. This is actually one of those passages that you normally hear during Christmas, right? In Advent. I think I actually preached this a couple of years ago on Christmas Day. So I've kind of, you know, changed it in some ways for the fact that it's not Christmas, and adapted it to this. But I didn't want to not do Isaiah 11 because it's such an important passage in this book of Isaiah. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And maybe good to hear some of these passages at times apart from Christmas, right? Because we get so used to hearing things during Advent. But last week we looked at Isaiah 9, of how Jesus would come to bring light to the world, light into the darkness. We see that contrast there of darkness reigning, and then Jesus comes as the light. And Judah was under judgment. Judah is the southern kingdom. This is where Isaiah did most of his ministry. And they are under judgment for their sinful rebellion against the Lord. And so this morning, Isaiah 11 is going to be where we're at. But I just want to summarize quickly chapters 9 and 10, because I think it's important to just talk about the flow of things here. The rest of chapter 9, from where we were last week, talks about how God is going to judge Israel through the northern kingdom of Israel through Assyria. And four times, it's interesting, in chapters 9 and 10, there's the same phrase that's used. It's kind of fascinating to see how it's used and the repetition here. But the phrase is this: for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So it just keeps repeating those words four different times in chapters 9 and 10. And it's usually noteworthy when repetition is used in Scripture. But it's also fascinating to think about how this is the same similar phrase that God said in Exodus 6:6. If you remember, he was judging Egypt as he was going to take God's people out of Egypt. And so it says in Exodus 6:6 that he would redeem them with an outstretched arm by judging Egypt. So it's not exactly the same language, but it's the same idea that now the judgment is against Israel and Judah. He was judging Egypt with an outstretched hand or an outstretched arm, but now he's judging his own people because of their rebellion. So it's interesting how that same idea is used against Israel now. This outstretched arm is going against them. And so the fire of God's judgment is so complete that if you look in chapter 10, you see it says the remnant of the trees of the forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Isn't that interesting how the language is used there? There's going to be so few. There is so few trees that a child could go through and catalog them. That's the idea that's being used here. And I want you to think about the scene that is present here. As far as the eye could see, there's this idea of judgment, and all the trees are lopped down. Think about what it looks like when a tornado comes through. Some of you probably have seen the devastation up in Elkhorn and in other places as tornadoes and storms come through. What's noteworthy is the trees often are just gone, right? And there's this stark landscape. We saw some of that as we were driving to Bennington with Charlie to a graduation party last weekend, seeing those areas in some of those neighborhoods where it just a swath was taken by that tornado. Another idea or a picture is of war. A Band of Brothers or another World War II movie, you see often the devastation. If you've seen some of those movies of how the earth is blackened, the trees are gone, cities are completely razed. There was an artist named Paul Nash who did a lot of wartime paintings in World War I and World War II. If you go online, you can see his famous paintings of the devastation, the landscape. And so he kind of did a lot of art of the devastation of war that was left from 1917 to 1944. But it's this idea, it's stark, it's depressing. This is the state of God, or the state of Israel and Judah, as God is judging them. But something amazing happens. Again, use your imagination. You're looking out over these trees that are gone. There's nothing but a stump that remains of most of these trees, right? But yet, in Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, it's Isaiah sees something. He sees a stump. He sees this image, and there's this little shoot that rises out from one of those stumps, from a tree that is destroyed. It's an amazing picture to behold, right? To think about that as this little shoot. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Tim Chester writes this. He says, "The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, as Isaiah said it would be in chapter 9. The Assyrian Empire was destroyed, as Isaiah said it would be in chapter 10. But now, somehow, little Judah, battered and bruised, continued. A remnant among God's people would survive. And from that remnant would come a new king, a new King David." So in the midst of this, Isaiah promises that a Messiah is going to shoot up out of this devastation, and there's going to be peace and restoration. I want to just take a few minutes this morning to go through what this looks like. How do we see this in Isaiah 1 verses, Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 10? The first thing we see is the source and the spirit of his reign in verses 1 and 2, if you look there in Isaiah 11. Jesus is mentioned in verse 1. This is how most interpreters take it. Of course, the Jewish people do not. They have not embraced the Messiah, but we as believers, as Christians and Messianic Jews or those Jewish believers, take this to look forward to the life of Christ that would fulfill this. We see the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 3, where it said, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him." And so notice in verse 2 here, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So this was literally fulfilled in Jesus' baptism as the Spirit comes down and rests upon him. Again, it's looking forward and fulfilled in the New Testament. And so it's an amazing picture here of what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 11. And so we know as well that Jesus is in the line of David, right? This is so important that he had to come from the kingly line of David. And that's why Matthew gives this genealogy of Jesus to prove it in Matthew 1:1. And so we see that here, that it's so important that Jesus had to come from this kingly line. And so at the time of Jesus's birth, most of you know that things looked bleak, just as they did now in the time of Isaiah, as hundreds of years go by and they're waiting for the Messiah. And there's this stump. And what's going to come out of that? It's going to come the Messiah, the shoot out of devastation. It's an amazing picture to behold. We had a few years ago, when we lived in Illinois, we had a stump in our yard, a tree that was cut down. And for the longest time, we didn't do anything with it. And so Courtney decided to plant hostas around it. I don't know if you all remember that tree where hostas were planted around that stump. And it was an attempt to kind of make it look a little better, right? To have these flowers around it, these hostas. Eventually, we had a stump grinder come in. It isn't that much to grind up a stump, thankfully. But it was gone eventually, and I'm not sure if we kept the hostas there or not. Maybe we transplanted them. But it's this idea that when a stump is there, we're reminded that things aren't the way they should be, right? Something is dead. So you have to kind of spruce it up with do things like plant hostas around it. But the fact is, it was an eyesore, right? And this is the idea of the stump that is there. This is the state of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. They were under foreign rule with little hope of a Messiah coming into the world. So this promise of a shoot or a branch coming out brings hope to a hopeless situation. So we see the source of his reign here, that it's the Spirit would rest upon him. But look with me at verse 2. That's where it's fulfilled. But it also says that the reality is that Jesus would grow in wisdom and understanding, counsel and might. This is also mentioned in the latter part of verse 2, if you look there. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we see the spirit of his reign, the source of his reign first, but now the spirit of it, that he is going to have all these things. Jesus would embody all of these things that we see here in verse 2. And again, I mentioned earlier that the spirit of the Lord rested upon him at his baptism. And it would be upon him throughout his whole ministry. And so we would see that fulfilled in Jesus. What does this mean for you and I? The fact that Jesus has all these things, that he has understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. What does that mean for you and me? How do we apply this? Well, one thing we can think about is that Jesus's care for you and I is perfect, right? So often we look to others to be what Jesus can be, right? Have you ever tried to do that? Now, it is good to have community. It's good to have others to lean on. But ultimately, none of us can be Jesus to one another, right? I mean, we can be him to a certain extent, but we're not perfect like Jesus. Others are going to let us down at times. But to think about that Jesus is caring for you with wisdom, with understanding, with counsel, and with might. It's just an amazing thing to think about, that we have a perfect Savior who cares with us, for us in all things. And so I hope that's an encouragement for you this morning. Maybe if you feel let down by others or let down by life, that Jesus will never let us down. He is the perfect Messiah. He never speaks a word out of place. He is shaping our lives with perfect wisdom and understanding. And that's so encouraging. Now we look on to verse 3. And we start to secondly see the standard of his reign. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 and 5. It says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So this is just amazing to think about, because it's almost too good to be true. Because think about the world that we live in. We live in a world where injustice runs rampant. Have you noticed that? It's all around us. And sometimes it can be so overwhelming that you just want to throw up your hands. Have you ever gotten to that place where you're just like, "Ugh, I'm so sick of the wicked," or, you know, people that don't know God, it seems, winning out. There's so much injustice. It starts right in the womb, right? We've had a lot of talk of abortion recently, and there's actually a website that you can go to that counts the number of abortions that are going on in real time. And so you can see that almost, 1 per second as it clicks up. So we think about abortion, how the injustice of that, how young children's lives are taken before they're even born. What an injustice. It's horrible. There's shootings. There's political injustice. People go after others. You can just go on and on. You feel the injustice in your own life in various ways of things maybe that have happened to you. We've been doing foster care over the last couple of years. And some of you know our story, and we've been overwhelmed by the injustice that is in the system, because it's a worldly system trying to solve spiritual problems, right? And it just falls short so many times. And we've been so overwhelmed at times by the injustice. You just want to scream at times. But to know that Jesus is going to make all things right, that should bring us hope. That we have to look beyond this world to know that there is going to be a day when all this injustice is taken care of. Sometimes we are the source of injustice, right? We want to look to others, but sometimes we're mistreating others as well. And so we have to, that reality that it's not just out there, right? But we're guilty of it as well. How often do we treat others the way we shouldn't, and because we're sinful? But we could just easily start to become numb to the injustice that's all around us. But look with what verse 4 says. It says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." So it's this idea that God is judging Israel and Judah for these very things. If you want to look back with me at chapter 10, verse 2, we get some insight into that and what God is judging. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may strike the fatherless," or make the fatherless, "their prey." So this is part of why God was judging Israel and Judah, right? They were not acting with justice. They were taking care of widows, or taking advantage of widows, taking advantage of the fatherless. And so over and over, we see this theme in Isaiah, that God says, I care about these things, and we should too. This is why they're being judged. With righteousness, it says, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So Jesus would come later on, and he would not prey on the widow and the poor, right? He would be this example of not doing that. He would fulfill this righteousness that's totally opposite of what Israel and Judah were doing. One example of this is, do you remember what Jesus did in Luke chapter 7? It tells us that he went to a town called Nain, and he had compassion on a widow that was there whose son had died. I don't think it's an accident, given Isaiah. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus often would go to the widows, right? He would often go to those who were totally destitute. You see it in the Old Testament with the prophets too, right? It just shows over and over how God has a heart for those who have no voice. You think about a widow in Jesus's time, they were especially vulnerable, right? They didn't have a source of income. Like maybe we do today, of women being able to work, and thankfully that is better in our society, but they were especially vulnerable, just as an orphan would be. So he goes to this town, and he's fulfilling what Isaiah is prophesying. He goes and he raises this widow's son from the dead. So over and over, we see how Jesus fulfilled these things. He would be the perfect righteousness of God, and it's not an accident that Jesus went to this widow in Nain in Luke chapter 7. It's also notable that verse 3 says, you might remember, it says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears. What does this mean? Well, we get a little more insight in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then Jesus says the same thing in John 7:24. He said, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Isn't that interesting? Don't just judge by appearances, but judge correctly. The Lord looks at the inside. He sees things as they really are. He doesn't just look at outward appearances. Many of us know what it's like to have someone judge us incorrectly. Has anybody ever had that happen to you, where somebody sizes you up and you can tell that they've made a value judgment upon who you are? It's so easy to do that. Often we're the ones that do that, right? We see somebody and we think that we know them. We think, oh yeah, I've got you. And we like to do that as humans, right? In our sinfulness. We judge on appearance. And it doesn't feel good when somebody does that to us. But yet many of us are guilty of doing that to others. But Jesus never did that. He was able to look at the heart and judge correctly. It's interesting. That's part of the reason the Pharisees hated him so much, right? Because he could look at them and he would look into their heart and see what they were really about. And the Pharisees would be like, whoa, what is this guy doing here? And so it caused a rage within them because they knew that he was judging them correctly. This facade that they had other people fooled with could not fool Jesus. And so Isaiah is saying here that the standard of Jesus's reign will be a righteous standard. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. I think that should bring us some hope, right? This world that we live in with injustice, where a lot of times we're on the receiving end of that, to know that Jesus judges correctly. And he will ultimately, at the end of days, he will do that very thing. But again, as I mentioned, you and I contribute to that. When we mistreat others, when we and don't always tell the truth, right? How many of us have incorrectly judged someone, even this morning or even this weekend? You looked at someone and judged them, but often we're wrong, right? We do not judge rightly, but Jesus does it perfectly. Notice also it says, this is something we don't like to think about in our culture very much. It's not a popular thing. But notice what it says at the end of verse 4, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Whew, right? And there's a judgment coming that those who don't know the Lord, there is a judgment. That's the reason that we preach the gospel, right? That's why we tell people the good news, so that they can be saved. From what? To be saved from judgment. That's where we get that term for, to be saved. We're saved from that judgment that is coming. And so we need, for the good news to be good, right? We need to understand the bad news as well. And so we see that in verse 4. But you and I, it's not just out there, right? You and I contribute to this as well when we sin and treat others and misjudge. And thankfully, there's grace there, right? We can ask for forgiveness and God is gracious with us. But Jesus will judge rightly and he will bring the wicked to account. I want to just share the third aspect here of the reign of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. These beautiful verses in 6 to 10 talk about the safety of his reign. It's the third thing that we see here. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw with the ox. And then it gives this picture of the nursing child playing over the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are beautiful words, aren't they? Of the reign of Jesus and what it brings. They're poetically describing the state of things, of peace and security. Now, the big question here that theologians and those who tackle this will talk about is, what is this referring to? Is this literal? Is it just poetic? I would suggest that it's both. That it's describing who Jesus is, that he brings peace to this world when he comes, right? And so it's this poetically describing the reign of Jesus and what he brings and has brought. But we know that this is not happening right now, right? The animals, there's certain animals that hate each other. We have a predatory system. if you're a hunter, you know that of you're going after the whatever you're hunting. And it's a dog eat dog world, right? In the animal world. So in some ways, it's poetically describing what Jesus has come to do to bring peace. But I think it's also looking to that day in the new heavens and the new earth, where even the animal world will reflect the peace of Jesus. Now, some think that are dispensational think it's referring to the 1,000-year millennium on earth. I'm not dispensational, so I don't take it that way, but that's a whole nother sermon. But the idea is the same, even though some may take it a little differently toward a specific time period in prophecy. The idea is that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be glorious, right? It's bringing about this idea that literally this will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth when we dwell for all eternity. But there's also this idea that when the gospel comes, it changes us. One commentator said, but this is not to be understood literally. So he's focusing on the more the figurative aspect. But he says, but spiritually and metaphorically, in the sense of the metaphor is this, men of fierce and cruel and ungovernable dispositions shall be so transformed by the preaching of the gospel and by the grace of Christ that they shall become most humble and gentle and tractable and shall no more vex and persecute the meek and the poor ones mentioned in Isaiah 11:4, but shall become such as they, of which have instances in Saul becoming made Paul, and in a rugged jailer in Acts 16, and innumerable others. So the idea that he's bringing out here is that an animal, like a lion, can't change its nature, right? If you were to try to just be nice to a lion and invite him into your home, as some people have done, have you ever seen those, like, he's going to turn on you at some point. But we can't change the nature of an animal, right? As much as we may want to love them. It's this idea that we can't change ourselves either, right? Our nature has to be changed by Christ. And so I think we can think about it both ways, of the reign of Christ and salvation. You may know people in your life that were not good people before they came to Christ, right? A lot of those people were us, right? But Jesus has changed us. He's changed our natures. He's given us new life and regeneration. And so it's speaking of that, but also that day in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think it's talking about both here. One final point, and then we'll be done. I think, or a couple, not just one. Another way of thinking about these verses is actually Isaiah is taking us back to the Garden of Eden, in a sense as well, where the coming reign of Jesus is going to restore us back to paradise, right? The world in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, will be like the world was in Eden before sin came into the world. And so we're going forward, in a sense, looking to that day, but that day is going to bring us back where Jesus, the new Adam, brings us peace and prosperity in the world. So it's interesting to think about that as well. And the other thing that I wanted to point out about this that I had never thought about before, Tim Chester has a commentary, and he points out something that I think is interesting. He notes, you might remember in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is going out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It says that he was with the wild animals. You ever wondered why that's there? It's, of course, bringing out the idea that Jesus goes out in the wilderness, but it goes out of its way, Mark does, to say that Jesus was with the wild animals. And Chester says this, he says, as Mark describes Jesus with the wild animals, he almost certainly has Isaiah 11 in mind. Here is God's king subduing creation, just as Adam should have done, just as Isaiah promised, just as we will do when Christ returns. Isn't it interesting to think about that maybe that little phrase in Mark chapter 1 is kind of a shout out to Isaiah of reminding us that Jesus has power even over the wild animals, right? That he could subdue them. He could be out there with the wild animals where we would be in trouble, right? But Jesus is Lord of all creation. In looking to that day when the lamb will lie down with the lion, he could subdue them. I'd never thought about that before in reference to Mark 1 talking about him being with the wild animals, that it could be a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. I just thought that was interesting. So the main idea as we close is that this passage is that Jesus has come to bring peace. He's come to bring us righteousness. And don't you need that? I know I do, especially in the world that we live in today. I'm learning that this peace doesn't always mean that our circumstances are perfect, right? If you're waiting for that day when your life will be totally easy, that there will be nothing to battle, sometimes we have times where that is the case. God gives us times of rest. But in this world, we will have trouble, right? But Jesus said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. I have come to give you peace in the midst of your circumstances. So I don't say that to bring you down this morning, but more just the reality that life is difficult and we will have difficult circumstances. And Jesus has come to give us peace in the midst of all of that. He doesn't promise to always take them away, although sometimes he does. But he promises to be with us, to take us through them. Christ, the Prince of Peace, giving us his very presence as we go through life. And so we are not Judah. We are not Israel, right? But we can look at this passage and apply it to our own lives. The devastation that we feel in our own lives, in our hearts, sometimes in our families, for sure in this world, that we can have hope as believers. And so I want you to think about, how is God calling you to express that peace in the midst of difficult circumstances? How is God calling you to be that peace and presence to those around you who need it? How is he calling you and me because we have the Holy Spirit within us, right? To be that peace and bring the peace of Christ to those around us. Maybe it's a person at work or that you know, a neighbor, that you can bring words of life to and be Jesus to them in a sense and bring this peace that comes from Christ. A lot to think about here in this passage this morning. And again, it's a passage that often we preach at Advent and Christmas because of how strongly it looks forward to the Messiah coming. But it's good to know in June as well, right? Christmas in June, to remember the hope that we have in this coming Messiah who has come and promises to come back again in power and glory. In light of that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word that is so powerful, that has so many ties to it, that we could study your word for a lifetime and never fail to see all the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how it all fits together. We can always be learning new things. Lord, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that you are the king who's promised to come, that shoot out of a stump to bring hope to this world. And Lord, we thank you that you have done that. And I pray that you would give each one hope here this morning as we look at our life circumstances, some which are very difficult, that that peace is available through you because you have come as the righteous King who cares for us so deeply. Lord, encourage our hearts through this passage this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.